Our scripture passage comes from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. You can read along in your Bibles. Also, there's a sermon insert in your bulletin with the passage. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they had reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who do these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.' Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: 'The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for filling our hearts full of the fresh air of the good news of your grace as we have together sung your praises and remembered your great love for us. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, I pray that you will again speak. Our hearts will be open. I ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Could somebody really be a Christian if they didn't read through the Bible in a year? Or perhaps read it every day? Or maybe never read it at all? Could somebody really be a Christian if they didn't join a church? Or maybe even come to church? Or maybe never go to a church? Could somebody really be a Christian if they didn't quit smoking? Or drinking? Or swearing, or masturbating, or gossiping? Could you really be a Christian if you didn't know how to explain the Trinity to someone? Could you be a Christian if you didn't even understand the Trinity? Could you be a Christian if you don't speak in tongues? Could you be a Christian if you do speak in tongues? Shouldn't you really be a Calvinist if you're a Christian? Shouldn't you really be an Arminian if you're a Christian? Or covenantal or dispensational? Well, we've come to the first theological dispute in the church over a very fundamental issue. That is, what is the basic requirement for being a Christian? Paul and Barnabas have come back from their first missionary journey. We see from the end of chapter 14 that they're home in Antioch, being refreshed and reporting what God has done. Of all the open doors that have been there, the banner headline over the mission was chapter 11, verse 18, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. But as it happens, many times when there is an open door, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, there is an open door, and there are many who oppose me. And so we see a cloud come over the joy of the church. There is a dispute. Yes, God accepts everyone, but what are the requirements for them to come? And we see how serious this is. Luke repeats it twice. Verse 1, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. Verse 5, you must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. This is a serious dispute in the church. When I was a pastor in America, they were painting the building, and the painter came up to me one day and said, you know, the roof would look better if it was green instead of red. And I said, sounds good to me, go for it. That was a huge mistake, because from the time of great-grandma, that church roof had been red, and never had it been green. But this is even more important than the color of the roof of a church. This determines whether or not great-grandma goes to heaven or hell. This is a serious dispute, filled with sincere disputers. Verse 1, these people who had come from Antioch were teaching the brothers, and we're told in Galatians that they'd come from James. Now that name we should know, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, greatly respected, called Camel Knees for the long hours he spent in prayer in the temple. Not a believer when Jesus was on earth, John 7, verse 5, even his brothers didn't believe him at that time, but in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told, had his own resurrection appearance from his half-brother, who is God in human flesh, coming alive to him. When Peter got out of prison, remember chapter 12, and he said, tell James and the brothers about me. And so the church's readiness to recognize James's leadership was due more to his personal character and record than his blood relationship to the Lord. So if anybody's connected to James, he's a VIP in God's house. Not only that, verse 5 says, there's the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, usually you should boo and hiss whenever you hear that word Pharisee, but not now. Because these are Pharisees who, like Saul, had been converted and come to believe in Jesus, and therefore were taking a bold stand to say among their own Jewish brethren that Jesus is the Messiah. Back in chapter 6, we saw that a large number of priests had become obedient to the faith. And so now it's about 10 years after the conversion of Cornelius. And that little trickle of Gentiles who had come into the church is now a torrent of Gentiles. And the Jews are becoming concerned that somehow the moral standard of the church will be lowered by these pagan Gentiles. Sure, they could come, but they'd come like proselytes to Judaism, who would embrace the law just like any other proselyte should do. For many Jewish Christians, the church was the righteous remnant of Judaism, embodying the ancestral hope which all Israel ought to have welcomed, preparing itself for the impending day of the Lord to countenance any relaxation in the terms of the covenant with Abraham, which is sealed in the flesh by circumcision, would be to forfeit all claim to remnant righteousness, all title to salvation on the last day. And so it's serious. Don't think that this chapter 15 is the good guys and the bad guys gathered together. Indeed, they're all good. They're all saved. They're all trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We like to say, well, we'd be like Paul. You know, he's the hero. We're probably like him. But as I've worked through this passage, I think I'd probably be more like those Pharisees, where Ogilvie says, we have our standards and our values which others must meet in order to be accepted. And when people fail to keep our rules, it's difficult for us to believe they also know our Christ. And that's what's going on here. And it was strong, verse 2. It brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, because it was a challenge to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Savior. Sure, the Gentiles could come in to the outer courts. You remember that, of the temple? Let them go there. But it's those law keepers who should come into the inner courts and know the deeper knowledge of the covenant. In fact, verse 24 reflects that strength in apologizing to those in Antioch. Sorry, guys, about these troublers who came out from us. By the way, I would like to conjecture here that I think Galatians was written about this time. Most people agree with that, that hot letter of Paul that talks about what you have to do to be saved. And I think it actually was written before this conference. And that encounter with Peter in Galatians 2, we're going to look at it in a minute, would have happened before the meeting, or perhaps even back in chapter 11, verse 30, where they took the gift to Jerusalem. And so I think that battle with Peter has already been fought, where Paul would say in Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, neither circumcision, and these are the words of a Pharisee, by the way, nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. Well, of course, the reason that this is serious is because it's potential for separation. We see it in Galatians 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" No volume notes there, but I think it gets the point across that Paul was not happy about this at all. And even today, as we look at the history of the church, we've seen how churches and denominations can sometimes shift to allow for changes in the beliefs of their leaders. And it isn't long before the whole group has embraced those beliefs and veered very far away from the foundation. Is there going to be two churches here? That is, the Grace Alone Good News Chapel and the Grace and Works Not So Good News Church? It very potentially could be. Or would there remain one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church? And so there was a deliberation. We've heard it from verses 7 and 11, where the work of God was narrated by Peter. Remember how God had used him in Jerusalem, used him in Samaria, used him in the home of Cornelius. Now Peter is out of the bunker. He's there on his mission work. It's curious, what will Peter say? For several reasons. One is, usually Peter just opened his mouth to exchange feet, and so it's always interesting to listen to Peter. But for another reason, it's curious that he'd been offended by this younger man, Paul, in front of them all. Would he now take this opportunity to get back at that upstart? Well, thank God there's no hint of personal defense or even defensiveness. His focus is on God. Christian leaders do not take sides in a conflict. They battle over issues, not for sides. And Peter's theme is what God has done. What God has done to open doors, to change hearts, to work in all those places. Three times he uses the word believe or faith in verses 7, 9, and 11. And in verse 10, he warns them, don't put these people to the test. And the word test should make alarms go off, because that's the very thing they found in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers? The test that they failed and died in the wilderness? Therefore, don't put them to this test. Indeed, the law was never given to save, but to show how much we need a Savior. The law, says Paul, was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. I love this comment where Boyce says, I think that of all the surviving words of Peter, those in verse 11 are perhaps the most gracious. Peter, the Jew, would have normally said to the other way around. He would have said, we believe they can be saved by grace through faith just like us. That's what they came, they can be like us. But that was the issue. Do they have to become like us or not? Because he knew the answer to the question, Peter turned it around saying, we believe that by grace even we Jews can be saved just like the Gentiles. Did you ever think that other people have to become like you to be saved? If so, you're probably far from truly understanding the gospel. So we hear God's works, we hear God's wonders briefly in verse 12. We've been hearing them in chapters 13 and 14, the signs and wonders of that first missionary journey. Interesting, Paul, the theologian, doesn't give a theological point, it's an experiential point. Look what God did, what are you going to do about it? And so we hear finally, interesting how it went, wasn't it? The first speaker was the apostle to the Jews, Peter. Then even in that reference to him, verse 14, he's named not just Peter, but his Hebrew of Hebrew names, Simeon. And then Barnabas, not Paul, Barnabas, the leader from Jerusalem, takes the lead. Paul, believe it or not, kept quiet. That was probably hard for him to do. And then finally now James speaks. This bishop of Jerusalem, this half-brother of Jesus, James will now speak. And I'm sure the Pharisees were now saying, go for it, James. You're our good old Jewish boy. You'll sort these people out. Well, James says from verses 13 through 19, quoting Amos chapter 9 and a verse from Jeremiah 12 and a verse from Isaiah 45, James is basically saying, experience is important, but Scripture is determinative. He doesn't bring a new message from a prophet. He brings an old message from the Word of God. Because Christian faith is founded upon revelation. And our responsibility is to hear what God has said and to obey. Our faithfulness is measured by our alignment with His truth. Council, said Stott, have no authority in the church unless it can be shown that their conclusions are in accord with Scripture. And so using Amos, James says that Jesus is the son of David, and that fallen tent of Israel will now be restored to the risen house of God with Gentile and Jew finding their place before Him. Scripture is a standard, but often experience is sort of a lens that we see things through. For example, I think if there had been no mission trip, they wouldn't have noticed perhaps as many prophetic promises about the Gentiles. Paul will later quote Hosea saying, I will call them my people, that is even Gentiles who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. That's what God has done for his Gentile family. So the deliberative process followed by this council, interpreting the church's experience in the light of Scripture, was the same as that employed by ordinary pastors and elders in later generations. Well, what about this decision? Well, let's take a look because there's some important points here. First of all, it was done in the sunshine. I suppose this is true of many places. I know the County Council of Hawaii has a sunshine law. That is, you can't have a meeting closed off by yourselves. It's got to be an open meeting. And this was a sunshine meeting, verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. And so it wasn't like the church with the red then became green roof that had meetings in the parking lot that were twice as long as meetings in the hall before them. These sunshine meetings got it all done right there, verse 7. After much discussion. That is to say, everyone got their beef aired. Everyone vented as they needed to vent. And I think that's a pretty healthy thing when there's some strong issue like this. I'm wondering if there wasn't a little shouting going on. Because verse 2 says, sharp dispute. And some people say it's a sign of fellowship. When we all just agree and we're all so happy, clappy, all together. But I don't think that's real. I think the reality is things are looked at from a lot of different directions. And there's opinions and traditions and histories and experiences that often clash, as they do here. True fellowship is seen not when everybody agrees, but when everybody works through their differences and sees the unity that fundamentally is ours in Christ. Verse 7 really could be translated much dispute. And that word is referring to a heated debate that went on, not just an exchange of ideas. There was also silence, verse 12. The whole assembly became silent. Once in a while, I'll tell my wife, yeah, when I was preaching, they got really quiet. But then she'll pop my bubble and say, well, they were sleeping. But in this case, verse 13 says, when they finished, that means they weren't interrupted, as we often do in these things. They got it out, and they felt that relief of being able to say what I wanted to say. And then, most fundamentally, verse 22, they sought the Lord. The elders, the apostles, the church together sought consensus, the will of the Holy Spirit, not just Paul or Peter's or Barnabas's opinion or James. They sought the fact that they're one. So what does their one God say at that moment? An overwhelming majority often leaves behind it a minority disaffected and dangerous. What's curiously absent from this story, isn't it? How long did this take? I'll tell you one thing for sure. A vote would have been a lot quicker. But you know, a lot of dead bodies get left behind after the vote. The time it took to build consensus was redeemed in the unity that was built for the advancement of the church. And not only did they make a decision, but they put money behind their decision by sending four guys to carry the news, not just a memo from headquarters, but pastoral and personal representatives, saying to them all, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. There is no parallel for such a phrase to pronounce a corporate decision by a deliberative body. So they stood together. There is no conflict between Paul and James, as liberal theologians would say. This council circled their wagons and stood together, verses 22 through 27, and made their declaration as they believed the Holy Spirit would make them say. And so here is Peter's final appearance. Say goodbye to Peter. We won't see him again in Acts. But he goes out with a blaze of glory. The legitimation of the mission to the Gentiles is Peter's last work. And so this letter goes forth with a clear decision sent by those two messengers, verse 23, to the Gentile believers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. That was the geographical extent of the church at that time. Notice chapter 16, verse 4, Paul will take that very letter to the bounds of his second mission. But I want to emphasize, it's not a personal preference. Listen to Fernando, who says, love will make us do things that we have fought against legislating. Very interesting point. That is to say, James remained camel knees, praying for the Jews. And to the very end of his life, he died as a martyr. To the very end of his life, living under the law of Moses, with zeal for that law, in order to reach his fellow countrymen in Jerusalem. But he, in that liberty, said, even though I will live under it, I will not demand that it be the yoke upon all the Gentiles. Paul, who fought zealously that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, in the next chapter will have Timothy circumcised in order to present the gospel in a more credible way to the Jews. And so we can find the balance here as they found it. Verse 19, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles. Verse 28, we don't want to be a burden. And so that's the spirit of this letter. Not a burden, but a compromise under God in which peace was attained. The tone of care and concern for the good of the people and the glory of God. These people were determined to find God's solution to this problem, not to impose their own. There was a loving atmosphere, open discussion, effective argument, personal testimony, openness to what the Spirit was actually doing, expounding of Scripture, good chairmanship, a conclusion that everyone recognized as coming from God, and a wide circulation of that decision. And then finally, suck it up, it's a four-point sermon. Welcome into the family. The Gentiles are welcomed. just as they are to come. But they're warned that they must follow Christ. Circumcision is not required, but commitment to live the gospel is. And therefore, verse 20, these rules of food and immorality and meat and blood, verse 29, basically the same thing is repeated. Very clearly, to become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot remain pagans. And so the gospel must be made clear. It's by grace, but it's now a new life in that grace. Now, we forget sometimes, as we're in the church for so long, how the world really doesn't even have a clue of what God is doing. We've got to make it more simple. Simon, remember him in Samaria. Can I buy the Holy Spirit? Demetrius, we'll see him in Ephesus, a silversmith who starts a whole roar of the city shouting about his enterprise. The KISS principle, keep it simple, saints. And just these three things, for the glory of God, for the saints' holiness, and for the unity of the church. You notice in that Gentile world, that first century church, how the glory of God was robbed by idolatry, which was prevalent everywhere, in their homes, in their schools, in their marketplace. Idolatry was as oppressive as the atmosphere of whatever's going on outside is oppressing us now. That spiritual oppression of idolatry was as real as the sweat pouring out of our veins when we walk out the door. And you see, they wanted to appreciate that the lawlessness of the people was a great curse on the land. Leviticus 17 and 18 is possibly a kind of a core text that they had in mind here, where it says, but you must keep my decrees and my laws, the native born and the aliens. You see that? Living among you must not do any of the detestable things. So have a firm foundation on what is essential to faith, but be flexible on matters that are not. And one firm foundation is no idolatry. And perhaps one of the worst idolatries is pride. We're the idol. We're the ones that say, look at me. I did it myself. I'll pat myself on the back right now, thank you, because of being so good. You see how idolatry is saying, I don't really need a savior. I can save myself. Well, Eric Alexander, I've said this a lot, the only thing that we contribute to the plan of salvation is the sin to make it necessary. And you see, there's nothing to boast about. It is all by unmerited grace. But there is also to be the holiness of the believer. Verse 20, abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 29, you are to abstain from sexual immorality. A double emphasis for the sex-saturated first century world. And I think we need maybe a triple emphasis for the sex-saturated 21st century world. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True faith results in good deeds, including adherence to the moral law. Last month in Uganda, we were invited to speak at the Malago Medical School, part of Makerere University in Kampala. There was a large class of medical students talking about family issues, and they heard that some old dinosaurs had been married for 30 years. And that's sort of a novelty in a country where 75% of the population is under 25 years of age. So they got us in there, we wheeled us in some wheelchairs, and my wife and I spoke to them about, you know, being old and everything, and, you know, being married and, you know, those kind of things. And I had all my verses about, you know, fornication and everything, and they weren't so interested in those verses. There was a more important question. Did you have sex before you... Interesting, the microphone went out. Have you had sex with people other than your spouse after you've been married? That was the issue. I mean, I could read Bible verses till the sun went down, but boy, those were the issues. Sort of like the postmodern world, wasn't it? Scripture didn't have authority, but your experience did. Well, thank God, by His grace, our answer was no, 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 no. But what about your answer? That's what people are watching. That's what people want to know, not just a bunch of Bible verses. Do you walk the walk, not just talk the talk? And that's why they're saying to these Gentiles, abstain from sexual immorality, because everybody watches what we're doing. And not only that, but Paul, and this letter, I credit it to Paul, but who all these guys wanted to see the unity of the church. Verse 21, Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. You see, their concern is missionary. They wanted those Jews to embrace this Jesus and not to overly offend them on unnecessary matters. Remember the reaction in chapter 11 after the Cornelius conversion, when Peter went back up to Jerusalem and they said, "You went in the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." That was the big deal. Not that Cornelius got saved, but you ate with them. You defiled yourself. Do you realize the church exists by table fellowship? And when that guy next to you is drinking blood, it's not going to do a whole lot for your appetite. So you see, there's that unity they're trying to maintain. And so they took this good news, chapter verses 30 through 35, down to Antioch. A united team, the headquarters people from Jerusalem, the field agents, dear friends, one voice of what God's requirement is, grace and grace and grace. I love verse 32. I've been looking for years for biblical support to preach long sermons. And here it is. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much. There it is, friends. I'm holding on to it. Their goal was to edify the church, to glorify God, not 51% of the winners who would stand on the dead bodies of those 49% who lost. But we as one, joining together. Isn't that amazing? That this big mouth, hot-tempered, theologically different, culturally diverse group of preachers could agree on this important point. But isn't it also amazing that those big mouth, theologically diverse, culturally different group of Christians from all the world could indeed be one in the grace of God? That's what's amazing, that we're welcomed into His family. Whether you've figured the Trinity out, whether you're still struggling with masturbation or gossip or whatever it else that you need to be freed of, you're in by grace. And you grow in grace to grow in the liberty of the gospel. And so that's what chapter 15 is about. That they've got the greatest news of the world. How do we keep it? How do we treasure it? How do we hand it on to Jews and Gentiles? And that's what I pray even this sermon might be about. How can we live in the love of God as one holy Catholic and apostolic church here in Beijing to the ends of the earth for the glory of God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will maintain the unity of your spirit that has been given to us with the bond of peace. It's really easy to take offense for all kind of reasons, big and small. But Lord Jesus, may you be our peace. May you be our unity. May you help us to work together. May the love that you've given cover over the multitude of the sin that is among us. I pray, Father, that there would be no hindrance to the work of the gospel, even in this place, that we might move forward from strength to strength, and see the glory of your name lifted up, the banner of salvation extended to all peoples, welcoming them into the very household of God to become your children and live in your love and be amazed by the wonder of your grace. Help us, Lord. Work among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.